The death of Jesus Christ was a terrible thing. He was the only truly innocent man who ever lived. He did no wrong. He committed no sin. But he was feared and despised by the people. So wicked men put him to death. And as he suffered at the hands of his enemies, he took upon himself the wrath of God for your sins and for my sins. A statement from the second century gives these words, and I want to read them to you. They come from someone named Melito of Sardis, the same Sardis mentioned in Revelation 3. It is from his homily on the Passion. Listen to these words. "He who hung the earth in its place hangs on a cross. He who fixed the heavens is fixed there. He who made all things fast is made fast upon the tree. The master has been insulted. God has been murdered. Oh, strange murder. Oh, strange crime. Through false accusation and conviction and an unjust execution, God rescued you from sin and from death and from hell. It was a strange murder, wasn't it? It was a strange crime. But it was also, and at the same time, a wonderful work of God as he accepted the sacrifice of his own son as a payment for your sin. It was the Lord's will to crush him." You just heard those words, Isaiah 53:10. "It was the Lord's will to crush him." God used the greatest evil ever committed, the execution of a truly innocent man, to perform the greatest work of love ever done. And you, believer in Jesus, should be very glad for that. And as you know, Jesus was not the only one who was crucified on that day. He was the only innocent man, that's true, but there were two other men who were crucified with him. They were thieves. They were found guilty of breaking the eighth commandment, and they were sentenced to death. One was placed to the left of Jesus, and the other one to his right. This is a part of the crucifixion account that is recorded in all four Gospels. The Gospel of John states merely that they were there. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark, they add the fact that both thieves mocked Jesus. And then Luke fills out the story. One thief remained an enemy of Christ. The other became a believer. And when that believing thief turned to Jesus and asked Jesus to remember him, he heard this promise from the lips of the master, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Imagine hearing those words in the last moments of your life. I want to give you three lessons from the account. And as you hear them, you may think to yourself, well, really, it's just one lesson delivered three different ways. And in a sense, that's true. But I think some distinctions may be helpful to all of us. And my hope in presenting this to you is that you would be encouraged in your faith, that you would rely all the more upon the mercy of Jesus, that you would sense the presence and the pleasure of God as you think about the gospel and hear the gospel today delivered to you. And so I hope that will be the case as I give to you these three lessons. And here they are. The saving power of Christ. We're going to learn about that. The second lesson is this: the transforming power of Christ. And then finally, the faith-giving power of Jesus Christ. So let's take them up one at a time. The saving power of Christ. Let me ask you a question. At the cross, was Jesus weak or was he strong? It's not an easy question to answer in a way, because it can be answered both ways. But surely he was weak. He suffered much, and he felt every blow that came to him from men and from God. He had great strength, but he refused to use his strength to escape the cross or to destroy his enemies. He had the power to do both things. He did neither. And that is why the Bible says he was crucified in weakness. Did you know that? That's in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 13:4. He was crucified in weakness. And you should think about the weakness of Jesus. But you should never think that he was too weak to do great things. And one of the great things he did then and is doing now, he continues to do it, is to save people from their sins. People who are not able to bring themselves to God. People who have no interest in going to God. People who may think that they are good enough for God. Or people who are captured and held by wrong thinking about God. People who have earned death because of their sins, but have no power to deal with the sins that condemn them to death. You and I, we can't help such people. We can't save them. We can bring them to someone who can save them. But you and I, we can do nothing by our own power to save them. What you are not able to do, Jesus was and is able to do it. And he was able to do it while he was dying. Just before he breathed his last, he saved a needy, guilty thief. All sinners are invited to trust in Christ. I think that you believe that. Everyone, even thieves, even you. Even me. I mean, doesn't that make your heart rejoice? Do you ever wonder? It's a hard question maybe for you to hear, but do you ever wonder if you are too sinful and beyond the reach of Christ? It's a serious question. Your faith seems so weak. Your prayers are dry. You yield too easily to the enticements of the evil one. Maybe you remember a particular sin from your past and you begin to wonder. Have you felt that way? We have in our home in Karamoja a stove that runs on propane. It operates in a similar way to gas stoves that you may have. Some of you, I think, have them. And think about my stove or yours as you hear these comments that were written by C.S. Lewis in a letter to a friend. The truth is, Lewis confessed, I haven't any language weak enough to depict the weakness of my spiritual life. If I weakened it enough, it would cease to be language at all. As when you try to turn the gas ring a little lower still, and it merely goes out. Have you felt that way? I wonder if any honest Christian has not at some point felt that way. And maybe you've been tempted to think that you are lost, that there is no hope for you. That you have gone too far. You have done something or said something or thought something or planned something or wished something that even Jesus will not forgive. There is good news here. A man who lived for himself and committed many sins, even a sin that deserved death at his time, was saved just moments before he left this world for the next. He did not have time to reform himself. He never had morning devotions. He never had any mornings as a believer. He never shared the gospel. He may have prayed only once in his life. And we have that recorded in the Bible. And yet, he was given the promise of salvation. And he was given that promise right away. Jesus did not require him to be baptized. Surely baptized would have come. There wasn't the time to do it. A simple act of faith brought this man to Jesus. And his salvation was so certain that Jesus promised him just then and there a place in paradise. This is not meant to encourage us to delay faith. That's not the lesson. But it is meant to bring us to greater trust in Jesus, one who is gracious and kind and inviting and loving and seeks after sinners. That's the teaching of the Bible. How much faith does it take to join a sinner to Jesus Christ? Here's another way to put it. How big is a mustard seed? Very little. Very small. Maybe some of you have heard these words. I want to read them to you. I hope you're encouraged by them. J.C. Ryle once compared faith, saving faith, with a person's hand and eye and mouth and foot. So I want you to hear these words. It gives you a sense of what faith is. Saving faith is the hand of the soul. The sinner is like a drowning man at the point of sinking. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ holding out help to him. He grasps it and is saved. That is faith. Saving faith is the eye of the soul. The sinner is like the Israelite bitten by the fiery serpent in the wilderness and at the point of death. The Lord Jesus Christ is offered to him as the brazen serpent set up for his cure. He looks and is healed. This is faith. Saving faith is the mouth of the soul. The sinner is starving for want of food and sick of a sore disease. The Lord Jesus Christ is set before him as the bread of life and the universal medicine. He receives it and is made well and strong. This is faith. Saving faith is the foot of the soul. The sinner is pursued by a deadly enemy and is feared of being overtaken. The Lord Jesus Christ is put before him as a strong tower, a hiding place, and a refuge. He runs into it and is safe. This is faith. Never think that you have committed too many sins for Jesus to forgive. Never think that you have done something so bad that Jesus will not pardon you. The story of the thief on the cross is proof that Jesus forgives quickly and he forgives completely. Praise his name. Lesson two, sounds similar to lesson one, is this: the transforming power of Christ. When a person is saved, he is changed. But have you ever thought much about how this particular sinner changed? How is 2 Corinthians 5:17 true for this man? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A Christian is someone who trusts in Christ and is changed by Christ. He is given new desires to follow Jesus. The Bible never presents to us a Christian who does not want to follow Jesus. That's not a profile present in the Bible. Obedience to the ways of Christ always follows faith in the work of Christ. We teach this regularly in Karamoja, where we live. A visitor who comes to us and spends time in our home, walks about the village, might question why we are there. They're all Christians already. You could just ask them. And yet, people who say they believe do not live for God. They say the words, but they do not live under the promises and the commands of Jesus and continue to offer sacrifices to the spirits and consult witch doctors and do other things that are not in keeping with true faith. Now, we have seen some Karamojong people remarkably transformed by the gospel, and we are so happy to have seen that. We want to see more. Pray that we would see more. We want people to say they believe, to believe, and then to live under the kind lordship of Jesus. That's what we want to see. I know that is what you want to hear about the work in Uganda. Now, what evidence of this transformation can we see in the thief? A man who is struggling to breathe and about to die. There was no time for him to grow, no time for him to show his faith by good works. And yet, if you give the account a full and fair hearing, you will see that remarkable change did take place in his life, his very brief Christian life. I am so glad that Matthew and Mark tell us that both thieves mocked Jesus. They reviled him. Think about it. Jesus was being mocked by the soldiers and by the chief priests. They put the king on the cross, and then they challenged his kingship, saying, "Step down." The mocking continued. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself." And the Bible says that both thieves joined the people. They reviled him in the same way. That's what the Bible says. They were there, themselves sentenced to death, and they used the last bit of strength that remained in them to attack and to insult the Lord of glory. But something happened in the heart of one thief. He realized his sin. He feared what might come after death. And he came to believe the very one whom he had mocked. And then he scolded the other thief. Listen again to the words. This is from Luke 23. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" And just think about what happened here. The believing thief knew that he was guilty. He confessed that it was right for him to be crucified. He rebuked the other thief for his attack on Jesus. But there is more. He turned away from the mockery and he acknowledged that Jesus was innocent. "This man," he said, "has done nothing wrong." And then he asked Jesus to remember him. The change that took place in this man's life, the little life that remained to him, was great. And it was quick. And it was clear to all who witnessed it. And Jesus replied to his request by giving him full assurance that he was right with God and would join him in heaven. The saving power of Christ, the transforming power of Christ, and then finally now the faith-giving power of Christ. The Bible teaches that faith is an act of the sinner, and at the same time, it is a gift that comes from God. The sinner believes, but it is God who gives the sinner the ability to believe. I'm sure that you all you've come to believe this, and this teaching is precious to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I think you know these words, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Jesus offers life to those who come to him. But the human heart is so gripped and mastered by sin that it is not able to respond to the gospel invitation. So God gives the power to believe. Faith is a gift. Now, this lesson is not taught directly in this account of the thief on the cross, but doesn't this story give a great example proving the lesson? I mean, just think about it. When Jesus lived among the people, he did many great things. And people who observed him and liked what he was doing, they followed him around. They were amazed at his teaching. They were happy to see the miracles he performed. The leaders did not love Jesus. They feared him, didn't they? They were jealous of him, and they made plans to trick him and to capture him and to put him to death. But most people, up until the last few days, were very happy about Jesus. They loved him. They came to him with their sick friends and wanted Jesus to heal them. When Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, the people were so happy, they wanted to make him their king. Now we know that their desires were not pure. They wanted Jesus to provide for them, but they did not want Jesus to rule over them. And we know this because of Christ's own words in John 6. Let me read verse 26 to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. The people did not understand what Jesus later said to Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. We all understand why people followed Jesus around. They were truly happy about the miracles. They wanted to see more. They wanted to benefit from those great things that Jesus was able to do. Now turn your thoughts again to the thief. He was not interested in signs and wonders, though it would be hard to blame him if he were. But he did not ask Jesus to do miracles. He didn't say to Jesus, turn water into wine. He didn't even ask Jesus to spare his own life. He gazed upon a dying man, weak, broken, bloody, abused by the people. And he believed. He believed. How can that be? Why would someone be attracted to a man dying on the cross? And the answer is this. God gave him faith. Faith that was not natural to him. He became aware of his sin and of Jesus' ability to save him from it. And this because God moved his heart and gave him faith. Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. You know, Jesus said that. And so here Jesus was lifted up and drawing this man to himself. What was the difference between the believing thief and the unbelieving thief? I mean, really, what was the difference? Was one a better thinker than the other? Was his sins less severe? Did he have fewer of them? Was there something naturally different about him so that he could, because of his nature, change his mind about his behavior and ask Jesus to remember him? Is that what happened? It is striking, isn't it, that two thieves with the same guilt, under the same sentence, with the same disposition toward Christ just moments before the one believed, landed in opposite kingdoms. I recall very well my last visit with you in the fall of 2008. Some of you, I think, were here and might remember that. I don't imagine that many of you remember the sermon I preached. I shouldn't say that. You may have very good memories, and there may have been something there that fed you. But I remember the one I preached, and I included in the sermon the account of Charles Spurgeon's conversion, to encourage you with respect to God's work in the world, His providence, and how He uses small things to do great things. Well, I'm not going to give you that again, but I do want to give you Spurgeon's own reflections on his conversion and how he came to love the doctrines of grace, as he and many have called them. This is from his autobiography. Let me read these words to you. Charles Spurgeon. "Well can I remember the manner in which I learned the doctrines of grace in a single instant. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea that the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is first aware of this." I think he's probably right about that. "I can recall the very day and hour when first I received these truths into my soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. I can recollect how I felt that I had grown all a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it," he says. "The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, I thought, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that He was the author of my faith. It was then the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day." The thief. Faith was given to him. Paradise was promised to him. Grace is free. It would not be grace otherwise. It is free and it is fast. It doesn't need a time to develop. Just before Jesus died, he said these words, "Father, I commit to you my spirit." He was going to the Father, and he was bringing a despised, guilty, condemned thief with him. He did not leave him behind to face the judgment he deserved. He carried him to heaven. Jesus and this man went to the Father. And at the right time, you, beloved Christian, will join them both. Is that a pleasant thought to you? I hope you're encouraged by these words and energized to trust in Jesus and live for Jesus. And I want to end the message with some words from a 19th century hymn by Denham Smith. Let me give these words to you. "My God, I have found the thrice blessed ground where life and where joy and true comfort abound. 'Tis found in the blood of Him who once stood my refuge and safety, my surety with God. He bore on the tree the sentence for me, And now both the surety and sinner are free. Accepted I am in the once offered Lamb. It was God who himself had devised the plan. And though here below, mid sorrow and woe, my place is in heaven with Jesus, I know. And this I shall find, for such is his mind. He'll not be in glory and leave me behind.